Well, I don't know about the rest of you, but I'm missing that hour sleep. I think it's probably that hour change has taken its toll on our audience this morning. It doesn't look like there's as many of us here. And it seems like it may have taken a toll on our singing. We weren't singing as enthusiastically, at least as we were Friday evening, when there was only 113 of us here, but we made this building fairly ring with the old songs of Zion. And if you missed that sing, and many of you did, you certainly missed a great spiritual experience. This evening, if God wills and we live, I want to discuss with you what I consider to be the most dangerous sin. Now, I realize full well that all sin is sin. And I know full well that any sin can jeopardize the soul of the person who commits it. But there's one in particular that all of us fall prey to from time to time. And sometimes we do that not knowing we're doing it, and sometimes we do it deliberately. And so this evening we want to discuss the most dangerous sin when we come together to worship again at 6:30, of course, God willing. It's good to see Sister Evgene Jones here. It's always wonderful to welcome her back home. Although her stays are brief, we're glad she's here and hope she's able to come back more frequently. Also, among our visitors this morning, we have Judy, who is the daughter of the late Ted and Barbara Holdren. I don't think I have seen Judy since the passing of her mother. And, of course, we extend to her our sympathy at the passing of her older brother, Teddy, just a few weeks ago. And so we welcome her into the audience. And there are other visitors, no doubt, whose names I do not know. And we certainly welcome you here as well. And if you'll make your name known to us when you go out the door, we'll try to remember to call it the next time. This morning we want to study an incident that took place in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, in which I find some humor. I realize that all people do not see the humor that I see in numbers of things, but I enjoy humor, and to me this is a very humorous incident. In the 19th chapter of Acts, the Apostle Paul was preaching over in the city of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was dedicated to the goddess Diana. That was her Roman name. Artemis was her Greek name. And she was the goddess of fertility, of motherhood, of, well, a number of things, including the goddess of hunting. And so if you were a hunter back in those days and you wanted to make sure that you got your deer season for your deer first day of season, you'd go pay a tribute to Diana or to Artemis as she was called. In this city, God worked many, many special miracles. And the result of all of that was that the Ephesians brought their books of magic that amounted to more than 50,000 pieces of silver, and they burnt them in the town square. But in that city, there was a group of exorcists. An exorcist is someone who claims to have the ability to cast devils or demons out of another person. These particular exorcists were Jews. They were the son of one Sceva, who was, the Bible says, a priest of the Jews. And they attempted to cast a demon out of a man. Well, they had seen the Apostle Paul cast out demons, and they'd heard him invoke the name of Jesus Christ in order to accomplish that. And they thought if he could do it by using that name, they could do it by using that name. And so they said to the demon who was in the fellow, "In the name of Paul and of Jesus, come out of him." And the demon said, "Paul I know, and Jesus I know. Who are you?" and the demon-possessed man set upon them, and he beat them, all seven of them. He tore their clothing nearly off of them and sent them screaming into the streets. I find that mildly humorous, that a faker got beat by the devil and chased into the streets. But what we want to emphasize in our study this morning is a statement that was made by the great writer Luke in the passage of Scripture that Marvin read for us earlier. He says that there was dwelling in that city in that day Greeks, and fear fell on them all. Why? Well, they'd seen a charlatan and his seven sons defeated. And they had seen it done by a man possessed by a demon. And they knew they couldn't do that. And they knew these seven sons hadn't done that. So great fear came upon them. And the Bible says that the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified in that city. What it means is that the name of Christ came to be respected, honored by the people of the city of Ephesus, maybe even feared because of what had happened to these magicians upon this occasion. Not only so, but in the last verse that Marvin read for us this morning, it says, "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds." See, they had obeyed the gospel. They'd become Christians, but they were still dabbling around in black magic. And they came and confessed that and quit it. As a matter of fact, they brought their books. Remember now, these are Christian people. They brought their books of magic and burned them in the sight of all and counted the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. You know, when a person repents of his sin and parts with that much money, you can tell that he's repented. But many of them believed. They believed something that they hadn't believed before. And what they had not believed before was in the full power, the extent of the power of God. There are many people today who do not believe in the power of God. As a matter of fact, there are some people who don't even believe in God, as though they say, or they say they don't, yet they can't use the word God without admitting that they do. But at any rate, confession was made, deeds were worked to show the trueness of repentance, and these people were drawn much, much closer to the Lord. The Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God was upheld. It was exalted. It was lifted up. Today, those of us who are Christians should seek to magnify the name of God as well. You might ask the question, why? Why should we attempt to magnify the name of God or the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, for two or three reasons, one of which I've already noted with you. There are many people who claim they don't believe in God. Jesus is getting bad press today. People who call themselves Christians are saying, well, he was a good man. But then on, you know, he wasn't any better than Muhammad. Yes, he was. Well, he was a good man, but he wasn't any better than the Dalai Lama. Yes, he was. Well, he was a good man, but he wasn't any better than Buddha. Yes, he was. He was the only begotten Son of God. Muhammad was, and as far as I'm concerned still is, a heathen. And so was Buddha. And so is the Dalai Lama. These people know nothing of God. They know nothing of the love of God. They know nothing of the forgiveness of God. They know nothing of the kindness of God. There's not a one of them that has experienced even a small part of what you have experienced if indeed you are a true Christian. And so we should magnify the name of Jesus Christ, first of all, because people are trying to demagnify it, I guess we would say. They're trying to put it down. I don't know about you, brethren, but if I understand my own heart, if I know my own heart, I love Christ. How can you help but love somebody who gave his life for you? I love and respect and hallow the memory of nearly a million American men who gave their lives for this country during World War II. Most of them I didn't know. Matter of fact, I think back I only knew about four, and they were the ones in my neighborhood who died to preserve our freedom from a crazy man. But you don't have to know a person personally to love them. When they've made the kind of sacrifice for you that our soldiers did during World War II and that Jesus Christ has made upon the cross almost 21 centuries ago. Jesus himself said while he was upon this earth in the 15th chapter of the book of John, greater love has no man than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. Well, if there's no greater love than that, and a man lays down his life for his enemies, then that must be the greatest love of all. The Bible tells us, and this is an old passage of Scripture, and you all know it. We know it, but do we know it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him but should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Why not? It was already condemned. Didn't need what it already had. But that the world through him might be saved. This same Jesus confessed, I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. And the Old Testament prophet said that he would, and that he and the Old Testament prophet used those very words. Jesus is the most totally unique person who's ever lived upon this earth. Who else do you know that lived 33 and a half years and never sinned? Hasn't ever been done. I tell you, brethren, when you get to thinking about it, there are few people in the world greater than Moses. As a matter of fact, wherever the Bible story has been told, the name of Moses is known. And yet Moses had to go up onto Mount Nebo to the point of Pisgah and look at the promised land from the north to the south and the east to the west, but he couldn't go in. Why? He sinned. The Apostle Paul, when writing to the Romans, declared, all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God and fall short of the glory of God. Except one exception. Jesus never sinned. He never thought a bad thought. He never did an evil deed. Well, you say, well, what about the time he got mad? Oh, there's no sin in being angry. You can be angry and not sin. The Apostle Paul said, be ye angry and sin not. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. And when people begin corrupting the religion of God in the very house of God, it's time to take up the whip. But he didn't whip them like they whipped him, did he? The Bible says that he made a whip of little cords. They used a scourge on him. And so there are all kinds of, well, let me use a word that's very familiar to all of us, weird ideas out there today about Jesus. And yet, few who call themselves Christians, which means I belong to Christ, magnify, glorify, hallow, uphold his name. Well, you say, I'd like to do that, preacher, but I'm not sure I know how. Can you tell me how to do that? Oh, I'm so happy you asked that question. How do Christians magnify the name of Jesus? We wear it in such a way as to allow people to know that we honor it. Brother W.E. Fortney, who was a grand old gospel preacher who has long since gone on to his reward, used to say, Christians, as they call themselves, are like Jell-O. You can have any flavor you want, strawberry, raspberry, orange, lemon, or lime. Now, I think that was probably before the days of banana, strawberry, and all of these other flavors that Jell-O has now. But what did he mean by that? He meant if you look around enough, you'll find a religion that'll fit you. You don't have to fit it. Didn't he? But that's not what it's all about. It's about fitting ourselves to the teachings of a gracious Lord who died for us and never forgetting for a moment that he did and live in such a way as to honor his name in our name. Christ is in Christian, more ways than one. Secondly, we can magnify the name of our Lord by worshiping him in the beauty of holiness. Worship's important. There are fewer and fewer people, particularly in America, who are willing to accept that truth these days. And worship for us has become, and when I say us, I mean Americans, has become a matter of convenience. We do it if it's convenient. If it isn't, we don't. Just like we go to the Walmart if it's convenient. If it isn't, we don't. There are some people who show greater devotion in getting to their doctor's office on time than they do in getting to the house of the Lord on time. We ought to want to worship Jesus. It ought to be a deep need that we feel in our hearts. We want to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom, worshiping him in song and hymn and spiritual song, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, studying his word, praying to him honestly, earnestly, and sincerely. But another way we can magnify the name of Jesus is by telling people about him. There used to be a fellow by the name of Parker. He had a rather strange name, I thought. His name was Henderson Parker. And I used to tease him and tell him, why did your mother give you two last names? And he said, well, she didn't. Dad gave me one of them. But Henderson Parker was a missionary to Thailand for a long, long time. He was a missionary to Thailand when it was still called French Indochina. And he told this story. He said when they moved to their first missionary post in this country, it was way out somewhere. It was way out, we call it the backwoods down in Wetzel County. In Africa, I guess they'd call it the bush. In Australia, it'd be the outback, but it wasn't close to any kind of a city. It was just a village. And like the villagers, Brother and Sister Henderson, or Parker rather, lived in a mud hut with a dirt floor and a thatched roof. No windows. Shutters that you opened up when it got hot during the day so that a breeze could pass through this two-room hut that they lived in. And he said the first morning they awakened in their new home. I thought he was kind to call it that. But the first morning they awakened in their new home, his wife got up and she built the fire out of sticks as all of the native women did, and she began cooking their breakfast. And he wondered what the early morning looked like in Thailand, and so he flung the shutters open on one of the windows of his house. And he said, I looked out, and there sat an audience. He said it had to be 500 people or more. They were sitting down on the ground on a little incline that went up from the hut in which he lived. And he said they began to chant, Jesus, 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 Jesus. And he said it took me a while to figure out what they wanted. But he said to my wife, don't cook breakfast right now. I'm going out and talk to these people. And he did. And he said, he went out and he said to these people, I want to tell you about Jesus. And he said, they cheered. He said, that's the first time I was ever cheered in a church meeting. But he said, they cheered. And he said, they sat with a reverent respect that defies understanding while I preached to them everything he said I could remember about Jesus for 3.5 hours. If I could find one American who had that kind of curiosity and desire to know about Jesus, I'd be the happiest camper in the whole camp. Because you see, we usually have to go out and generate an interest in other people. If we were to walk up to most men on the street or people on the street and we would say, can I tell you about Jesus? Will you let me tell you about Jesus? Not now, I'm busy. Some other time, maybe. If you go on the radio or television to tell people about Jesus, they flip the dial, don't they? Many of them do, yes. But brethren, we can't get discouraged at that. Well, you say, preacher, that is discouraging. Yes, it is. But we can't let it discourage us. You know why? That's exactly what Satan wants. We've got to keep telling it. Brother Keeble used to tell the boys that he taught in the Nashville Bible Institute, there are three parts to a sermon. The introduction, the body, and the conclusion. He said, in the introduction, you tell them what you're going to tell them. In the body, you tell them. And in the conclusion, he called it, you tell them what you told them. That's what we need to do with Jesus. We tell them what we're going to tell them. And then we tell them, and then we tell them what we've told them. Until somebody stops and says, maybe this man has something. Maybe there is something to this fellow Jesus. We want to be very, very careful, brethren, about reminiscing about the good old days and passing up present opportunities. All of us that are in this building this morning that have come even to high school age, probably, remember the time when there was some interest in Jesus. At least there was some respect shown for him. That's no longer the case. And so we will have a tendency to sit around and say, you know, like I do, for example, when I started preaching 56 years ago, people wanted to know about God. They wanted to know about Jesus. They wanted to know about the Holy Spirit. They wanted to know about the Scriptures. They all believed the Scriptures. It was just a matter of leading them in the right paths to get them to become Christians. And then we say, but it's no longer that way. And we just shake our heads and go off. And we don't try to bring that kind of respect back, do we? That's our job. Isn't easy. But that brings me to my next point. We magnify Jesus by keeping on, keeping on. Frank Stanton, who was poet laureate of the state of Georgia at one time, wrote a poem called Keep A Goin'. And it was written in Southern dialect. And the first verse of the poem says this: if you strike a thorn or rose, keep a goin'. If it rains or if it snows, keep a going. Ain't no use to set and whine when the fish ain't on your line. Bait your hook and keep a trying, keep a going. First time I ever read that poem. That first verse impressed me so that I've never forgotten it. I didn't have to memorize it. It just moved in up there. Because you see, this man had a powerful, powerful point. It doesn't make any difference what kind of resistance we get. We continue to be steadfast in the proclamation of and the living of our faith. You say, well, the world doesn't like it. Who cares what the world likes? We need to show them the difference. We need to be a little bit like Brother Gatewood. Brother Gatewood established a congregation of our people in Salt Lake City, Utah, back during the late 1930s. And of course, he had a lot of opposition, and you can guess from whom. And he debated three or four of those gentlemen. The debate's still in print, I think. But one time in one of the debates, a question box was put up in the foyer of the auditorium. And every night when Brother Gatewood would come in, he would empty the question box and answer the questions. Well, most of the questions were extraordinarily insulting, really. For example, one night the question was put in the box, Mr. Gatewood, what's the difference between you and a monkey? Brother Gatewood answered, if the person who wrote this question will step up here on the stage beside me, I'll show this audience the difference between a man and a monkey. He said the very next question he pulled out of the question box was this one. Mr. Gatewood, when did Job's turkey die? He said, by the looks of the scratching on this paper, he ain't dead yet. You say, well, that wasn't very respectful, was it? Yes, it was exactly the kind of answer that kind of question should have gotten. And what he was demonstrating to those people was this. Throw your best at me. I'm not giving up. Ridicule me all you want. I'm still going to preach the gospel to you. Reject it if you like, but you're going to hear it. You know, the apostles weren't always popular, were they? Seems to me like I read about one of them went into a town called Lystra, and the people just sort of took the law in their own hands and stoned him and dragged him outside the city and left him for dead. What happened? He got up out of there, went up to Derby, and kept on doing what he'd been doing. And so we magnify the name of Jesus by wearing it with honor, by worshiping our Lord truly and from the heart, by teaching his gospel to anyone that will listen, and by keeping on no matter what. Someone says, well, preacher, we live in hard times. I don't remember when they weren't. Do you? I don't remember when they were. I don't remember a time, either in the Bible or in my lifetime, when men have just opened all the doors and windows and said, come on in. All kinds of technicalities are engaged in to keep the gospel out of our prisons, for example. And we could go on with things and tell you some rather strange stories. But we keep on going. We keep on going. If the fact, brethren, that we're resisted is reason to quit, then we had reason a long time ago. We had reason the day they crucified Jesus. But we're not going to do that, are we? We sometimes sing a song entitled, Take the World. But give me Jesus, all its joys are but a name. I think maybe if I'd been writing that hymn, which I wasn't, but had I been smart enough to do something like that, I would have written it this way: take the world and give me Jesus. All its joys are but a fantasy. And then I'd have had a hard time finding something to rhyme with fantasy, wouldn't I? But they are, aren't they? Whatever the world has to offer is nothing but a shadow escaping into the darkness. But Christ is different. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it just as rationed as I can give it to them. Is that what he said? I was reading Howard Soul's lips and he finished quoting the verse when I started. I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Do you want the more abundant life? Then you, my friend, must magnify the name of Jesus and be honored to do so by giving yourself to him. Paul often spoke of himself as a slave of Jesus. I was reading the other day an English commentator. You know, these guys are pretty good about turning phrases. They're good wordsmiths. And this fellow said, yes, Paul called himself a slave of Jesus. But to be a slave of Jesus is to be the brother of a king. What's that? Royal family. So I don't hesitate to invite you to come be a slave. Come be a slave to the kindest, most loving, most generous master that the world has ever seen or ever will see. Bring him your heart. Bring him your life. Whatever's wrong with it, he can fix it. If you've done that by believing in him with all your heart, confessing, repenting of your sins and confessing his name, by being buried with him by baptism into death, but you've strayed, you've gone back, you've failed to magnify Jesus, let me urge you, please, repent. Confess publicly if such is needed. And pray with us for his forgiveness. He'll grant it. He's eager to grant it. God has never been stingy with his forgiveness. And he isn't now. Why don't you come and accept it while we stand together and while we sing?
Which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power, not the